Okay.
I have entitled this lecture, Do Christians Go to Heaven When They Die? Okay? I've entitled it, Do Christians Go to Heaven When They Die? And Billy Graham said, the moment we take our last breath on earth, we take our first in heaven. He also said, God will prepare everything for our perfect happiness in heaven, and if it takes my dog being there, I believe he'll be there. All right, so this is Billy Graham, and he says even more confidently, God is more interested in your future and your relationships than you are, which I found interesting. When I was first converted, as a result of a Billy Graham crusade, and understandably Jewish people don't like the term crusade mentioned in the context of salvation, for obvious reasons, but I believed that I trusted this man who preached about everlasting life, and I believed he knew what he was talking about, and he promised heaven as the reward of the saved, right? And so I went out and I bought myself my trusty Strong's Exhaustive Concordance for 205 shillings from the Scripture Union bookshop in York Street in Sydney, and I've still got it. It's very weary and battle-worn and scarred. It's very fatigued and it's a tried. But I looked up every scriptural reference relating to heaven, every single one, and with immense disappointment. With immense disappointment. And I wasn't in any way lacking in enthusiasm to find corroboration and verification of Billy Graham's statements, but none of those references specifying heaven related to the reward of the saints. It just wasn't there. And I happen to know many Christians today, and some people overseas will be hearing this later, who are still looking today for any text, any evidence specifying heaven as the immediate reward or location of the authentic believer in Yeshua, who has crossed over into that ethereal realm after death. But if you're holding your breath for a startling revelation from the Bible in a proof text form, hear me, in a proof text form, you won't find it here. And you all know how I feel about proof texts. I've gone through this many times about proof texts. They don't prove anything. And but I do have some thoughts I'd like to share with you all today. And those thoughts are definitely healthy and honest and positive. The problem of looking for textual assurances concerning heaven for the saved is compounded by the various free versions of the Gospels in which our Lord Yeshua seems to offer heaven as the reward of the saved. Now, on my shelf, I've got a number of versions, a number of translations of the Bible as well. And the Living New Testament paraphrase does a good job of speaking of heaven as the reward of the saved. Now, it's a free version, and people read that, and they believe what they read. So, for instance, but before I get to that point, they don't realize that over in Daniel, if you look at Daniel chapter 7, it's rather interesting. The prophet Daniel makes an observation in Daniel 7, verse 22. He talks about the end of the age. Daniel talks about the end of the age. And he says in verse 22, well, if you look at verse 21, I beheld in the same horn, talking about the little horn, the Antichrist, made war with the saints and even prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Okay, this is the kingdom of God. But if you look at verse 27, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him, meaning the Messiah. So here, you know, the kingdom of heaven is a kingdom prepared for the people of God, which comes out of heaven, comes out of heaven, and would be located under the whole heaven. Now, this is something, you know, Adventists, for instance, the Seventh-day Adventists, lovely people that they are, they don't realize that the kingdom of God that the saints are going to possess will be under the whole heaven. If it's under the whole heaven, it's on the earth. It will come out of heaven and be on the earth. This is a basic fundamental. We all should grasp this. We all should know this. And in fact, in 1611, when the Authorized Version was first published, the word of didn't mean of like we use it today. It meant from. So the kingdom of heaven meant the kingdom from heaven. John of Locksley, you know.
I was just going to say, it's Robin of Locksley.
Robin of Locksley, I'm sorry, of course.
Oh, bless me.
Get Robin Hood right. Yeah, absolutely. So it meant, you know, from heaven, not heaven itself. Okay, you tell them that Seventh-day Adventists, then they're going to scream, they're going to go, no, it means, you know, the saints will go to heaven. No, it says under the whole heaven, the kingdom of God is going to be, you know, given to the saints. But this is where the Living New Testament paraphrase gets it all wrong, because if you want to take a mental note on paper of Matthew 5:12, let's have a look at that. Matthew 5:12, and this is what I'm finding very difficult with the people on Facebook, associate students, because some of them have these free translations, free versions, and they quote from them and they believe them, and then they argue with you because they think they're right because they're quoting from the Bible.
Yeah.
You see, yeah. So if you look at Matthew 5 and verse 12, it says, "Rejoice, be exceeding glad, great is your reward in heaven." All right, "for so persecuted the prophets who were before you." So their reward is located in heaven. But you know that when you read other scriptures, it's talking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. But if you look carefully at the Living New Testament paraphrased, it says, "For a tremendous reward awaits you up in heaven," which puts a different, slightly different emphasis on it. Not that your reward is in heaven, but awaits you up in heaven. Mm. And they read that and they go, "Well, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven." In Matthew 7:13, if you have a look at Matthew 7:13, "Enter you in at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be that go in thereat." Which is pretty clear, and we all would agree with that assessment. But in the Living New Testament paraphrase, it's written, "Heaven can only be entered through the narrow gate." All right, so you know that's a free translation. Heaven can only be entered through the narrow gate. Well, that's not what it says. And in Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven." But in the paraphrase, it says, "Not all who talk like godly people are. They may refer to me as Lord, but still won't get to heaven." All right, so you can see that the difference, the shift, just in a slight rendering, can make all the difference in the world. And I mean, I could go on and on and on. I shan't labour the point. I think I've already adequately made it. But today the blind still lead the blind, and unfortunately both daily fall into the ditch through gross ignorance. They're not educated. There's no teaching ministry out there to help them, to encourage them. And they've got ignorance of the book that is supposed to grant human beings a vital knowledge of how to be saved and what to expect when they die. You know, that's a fact. Let me say this. Death is inevitable. It's inevitable. Apart from an act of suicide or a state sentence of execution, nobody really knows ahead of time when they're going to cross over, you know, the precise date of their impending demise. We don't know. But very few experiences can be considered universal, but death is one of those. And none of us can escape its icy clutches. None of us. I've been dead a few times. I drowned and was brought back. And I had a terrible heart attack a few years ago at Benora Point, and I was quite happy to stay where I was. I don't recall what it was, but I was quite happy to stay there. But I came back, yes.
Didn't John the Baptist say that, repent now, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand?
Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Mm-hmm. Or as it says in the actual Jewish thought form, the kingdom of heaven's here.
Here. Yeah, that's what I understand.
Yes,
yeah.
And it is.
Yeah.
We've already been, if we believe in Yeshua, we've already been translated into the kingdom of God. Mm. Not necessarily into heaven, but into the kingdom of God. All right? We've been translated already into it. But death occurs to all living organisms at one time or another with absolute certainty. And the spectre of death reaches into every home, into every country, into every nation, into every city on earth, both primitive and technocratic. Whether one is a wealthy banker or a street child, a ruler of an empire or a homeless person living in a cardboard box, makes no difference. Death is the great leveller of men. In fact, one African just the other day, lovely man, been having communication with him, decided to inspire everybody by putting a post on the associate students page of a corpse with the worms and everything all over the place. And I thought, take this off. I was going to edit it. And I thought, you know what? No, leave it on. Because some people just haven't got... They're still living in a fantasy world, and they're heading toward destruction or who knows what else. They need to stop and think, well, hang on a minute, that could be me. That could be me. So I left it there, and people are running scared. But, you know, the fact of the matter is he at least is a realist, but he sees things, because he's an African, in harsher terms than our society, which has become ultra-sensitive.
Well, I don't know, because that picture was not nearly as bad as some of the deplorable things that you see in movies that have come out of Hollywood.
That's true, out of Hollywood. No, that's true.
This was the thing where it was like a model's face.
Yeah.
She was young.
Mm.
And over her were, on the top of her face were these things, and as a moustache right around it was a great big white, like witchetty grub,
yes,
that we have here in Australia.
Yeah.
It was awful, but it was not like some of those ghoulish things you see on those programs.
That's true. Well, you know, before the scythe of the great shade that we will all meet in an unexpected execution, some of us will meet that moment with gratitude, some with a desire to flee its grasp. And look, make no mistake, I like the next breath. I don't care how much faith I've got about the afterlife, I like the next breath, because that's all I'm used to, which is what I said in my last life. But the fact of the matter is, I am only used to this life. And Seneca said, quote, death is a punishment to some a gift, and to many a favour. All right? So Seneca is pretty right. He knew Paul too, of course, I might just add. But some Christians desperately want the kingdom of God. They want the second coming now. They want it today. They want it tonight. Because, not because of the necessity of the coming kingdom of God to bring a salvation to the world, but rather so that they won't die, so that they will face Christ by being caught up together in the clouds, and they won't actually have to face death and its consequences. It's an experience I think they can do without, they don't, which of course we all feel. But and again, I completely understand their position, but I can't say that it's coming from a moral and altruistic high ground, not by any means. It's a personal fear of the future. But death, no matter how much we battle against it, death is always the victor in the struggle for our survival. In my 73 years of life, I have seen the eclipse of grandparents. I have seen aunts and uncles die. I've seen cousins that I've loved succumb. My mother and father, both of whom I cherished, close friends, associates, people, neighbours I have despised. The loss of my daughter, the death of my mother-in-law, BRI-IMCF members, an older sister, you know, even folk that I've never met, but I might have been driving past, seeing an accident and somebody hanging out the window with, you know, severed veins and so on. The list goes on. The angel of death is essentially an extremely greedy creature. So I've come across a lot of death in my time. But how do we know what happens to a true believer, a true Christian, when they die? And can we prove it from the biblical revelation? If somebody was to come up to us and say, what's going to happen if I believe in Jesus or Yeshua and I die? What's going to happen to me? Could you open your Bible and say, this is what's going to happen when you die? Could we do it? Can we do it? Good question. Do believing dead remain patiently asleep until the seventh trumpet call? Do Christians remain dead in what is called soul sleep, utter unconsciousness, until the Messiah comes for them at his return? Or do they enter immediately into heaven when they cross over? And does anybody actually cross over? What does happen when an authentic believer dies? These are the issues. These are the questions. And really, sooner or later, if we have believing friends who may not belong to any of this INCF, but are part of some church or whatever it might be, and they come to you and they're trying to find proof from the Bible, how can we assist them? How can we help them? That's a good question. It's a pertinent question. It's happened to me in the past, but you know, there are very out there in society, very aberrant Christian theories. And many organizations that follow the teachings of Pastor Charles Taze Russell, and I mean the Seventh-day Adventists, I mean the Bible student movement, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christadelphians, the cluster of Armstrongite sects, they hold to the doctrine of soul sleep. The belief in the complete and utter mortality of man. And many of them rely on a particular statement made in 150 CE by a man called Justin Martyr. And they often quote this man, Justin Martyr. And Justin Martyr is interesting reading for a number of points of view. But he writes in his dialogue in chapter 80 this. He says, quote, "I choose to follow not men or men's doctrines, but God and the doctrines delivered by him. For if you have fallen in with some who are called Christians, but who do not admit this knowledge of the truth, and venture to blaspheme the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, who say there is no resurrection of the dead, and that their souls, when they die, are taken to heaven, do not imagine that they are Christians." Unquote. Now, that's one of the very earliest statements about Christians and what happens when they die. Now, that's Justin's comment. But five things, in case you've read that comment, there are five things we need to know about Justin. First of all, number one, Justin is speaking, first and foremost, about the role and purpose in a resurrection of righteous saints. Not whether or not they go across. He's talking about the resurrection of the dead when Christ returns. Two, we assume Justin was a truly converted believer. That's an assumption. That's an assumption. Many of his doctrines do align with the scripture. There's no doubt about that. I've read him many times. But some of his writings don't. In fact, he cites the Gospel of Peter often. And you sort of go, well, whoa, whoa, whoa. The Gospel of Peter's got so many problems with it. And authentic scholars know today that the Gospel of Peter is absolute tripe. But he believes that it is authentic. Number three, he is linked by some statements in his writings with the religion of Mithras. And of course, Mithra was the Mediterranean god of the mysteries in that period of time. And some scholars believe that Justin was a secret follower of that god. This might be the case because Mithra was born in a cave, and Justin says that Christ was born in a cave. So there are parallels, and this is where the Catholics today have this grotto over this cave, and they say this is where Jesus was born. Okay, yeah. He is also the main source to prove that Christians kept Sunday early in the peace. That's because the people of the Mithra religion kept Sunday. and would get up before the sun rose, and they would face the sun, and they would partake of a communion service. This is the same man that they're quoting from, saying that some who call themselves Christians are not, because they say that you can cross over at death. So there's no doubt about it. Justin certainly borrowed from the Mithra religion. And number five, he believes strongly when a person is baptized in water, sudden illumination of all God's cosmic secrets become their lot in specific ceremonies in the Mediterranean mystery cults. So I've got my doubts about his conversion anyway.
It hasn't happened to me.
I'd say a lot of people would agree with you. But so on it goes. Certainly one of the major criticisms I received many years ago when I wrote the Bible study manual, Is Man the Phoenix? You've got a copy of that. Yeah. Is Man the Phoenix? Was that I had spent too much time on the dissertation establishing without a shadow of a doubt the existence of something spiritual within man, a divine essence, a spark, a non-fleshly spark of the divine. And not enough time was spent relating to what happens to a believer in Christ when they die. That was a criticism. And you know what? It's a genuine criticism, and I accept it as a genuine one. And the reason I didn't put too much in there was because I really didn't know. I really didn't know, and I'll be quite honest about that. And I don't know anybody else who would have known at this stage, because I'm going to reveal a few things today that you might find exciting. But certainly you prayed about them in the opening prayer, so there you go. How to put this? If we are one of those people who want the second coming to occur in their lifetime because they're afraid to die, if any of us are motivated by this fear, please stop being afraid. Just stop. Perfect love, we are told, casts out. That word casts out is an interesting one. It's exorcises. And so there's an exorcism going on inside us. Perfect love casts out, exorcises all fear. All fear. We either trust the word or we trust the flesh. And as I said, I've been eclipsed a couple of times in my life. And I can tell you the second time that it happened that I would have been quite happy to stay wherever I was. I have no memory of it now, but I do know that I would have been quite happy to stay there. The other one, the first instant, not so much. Because I might go into it. The fact is that we either trust the word or we trust the flesh. And one springs from a loving, outflowing desire to grow, and the other is a hastening of the flesh to run away and from truth, run away in the other direction and get nowhere, I might add, nowhere. And if you write down that little word, nowhere, you'll find that when you do come to a realization that there's no fear needed, you will find that that word nowhere means now, here, now, here. Because then we will be where God wants us to be.
Fully.
Absolutely. So as a matter of fact, this lecture is given to encourage everyone to expand the parameters of our ignorance, not just our knowledge, but the parameters of our ignorance, because that goes along with knowledge. The more knowledge we have, the more we realize we don't have. But we need to accept the expansion into the area of ignorance in relation to the biblical revelation, but through right education. That's important. We're free to accept it or to reject it. We know that it does not affect whether you accept what I've got to say today or not. It doesn't affect your relationship with the INCF or with the Robertson and I, because, you know, Paul himself never put anybody out of relationship over doctrine. He never did. It's nowhere in the scripture. You won't find it. He did put people out, disfellowship them, over wrong attitudes and motives and using doctrine as a means to cause discord. He did do that. it's important for us to appreciate and value the biblical revelation, but not to make it a stumbling block to others. That's important. Most important, as a matter of fact. I want you to turn to Job 32 and verse 8. This is a scripture we should all know, we should all be acquainted with, we should all be able to quote it off by heart. Job 32 and verse 8. It is written, there is a spirit in man. There is a spirit in man. Now, JWs and a few of the others will turn that around and say, you know, men can have good or bad attitudes. I mean, this is not... I'm sorry, but this is not what the Bible is saying. It says there is a spirit in man. And if you look at Numbers 16 and verse 22, Numbers 16 and verse 22, it is said there, God, the God of the spirits of all humankind. And in Numbers 27, verse 16, Numbers 27, 16, it is repeated, the Lord, the God of the spirits of all humankind. Alright, excuse me, that's Numbers 16:22 and Numbers 27:16. So God is telling us, and then he's telling us again, and then he's telling us what he told us, which is what I try to do in my lectures. That there is a spirit in man, that there is a spirit, yes? That there is a spirit in man is undeniable. Because we've just seen the Bible tells us that there is one that exists within us. Many Christians also speak of the New Testament concept of our inner man. They'll refer to our inner man or the real you. They'll use that expression. But then these same folk attempt to distance themselves to deny any actual independent core existence by reducing that same inner man or same real you to nothing more than an intelligent attitude or a natural drive within us. And you know what? That is absolutely heretical. And nonsensical, as I'll show you in a minute. Totally nonsensical. As to so-called slow soul sleep, I was going to say slow sleep. As to so-called soul sleep, even some scholars of the Protestant faith, genuine Protestant faith, have accepted this notion and claim that it is biblical. German priest Martin Luther, even Martin Luther, the man who brought us the Protestant Reformation, the man that launched the revolution over there in Germany, and whose theology contributed to Hitler's ovens, Martin Luther at one time railed against the popular idea of the immortality of the soul, calling it a monstrous fiction of the papacy and one of the, quote, endless monstrosities in the Roman dunghill of decretals. All right, that's in his works, 1897, volume 7, article 27, page 131, 132. So even Martin Luther talked about it as a monstrous fiction. In fact, it was William Tyndale, sometimes called Tyndale or Tyndale, but it's Tyndale, William Tyndale, declared, in putting them, he's talking about the departed souls of the dead, in putting them in heaven, hell, or purgatory, you destroy the arguments wherewith Christ and Paul doth prove the resurrection. And again, if the souls be in heaven, tell me why they be not in as good case as the angels be. And then, what cause is there for their resurrection? Unquote. This is found in an answer to Sir Thomas More's Dialogue, book 4, page 180-181. And it's a good question, but Oscar Cullman, Protestant professor of theology, University of Basel since 1938, and the Sorbonne in Paris, flatly rejects the idea of man's innate immortality and argues for a biblical soul sleep until the resurrection at Christ's second advent. You'll find that in his book, The Immortality of the Soul or the Resurrection of the Dead, 1958. Coleman notes, quote, If we were to ask any ordinary Christian today, whether well-read Protestant or Catholic or not, what he conceived to be the New Testament teaching concerning the fate of man after death, with few exceptions we should get the answer, the immortality of the soul. Yet, this widely accepted idea is one of the greatest misunderstandings of Christianity. There is no point in attempting to hide this fact or to veil it by reinterpreting the Christian faith. This is something that should be discussed quite candidly. The concept of death and resurrection is anchored in the Christ event and hence is incompatible with the Greek belief in immortality. All right, so that's Oscar Kuhlmann. And that's not a JW, that's an actual Protestant theologian of great merit. By way of contrast, scholar Berghoff, Louis Berghoff, in a defense of human immortality, admits that the Bible is silent concerning man's immortality. But he writes, so he agrees, the Bible's very silent about that, but then he says, the historical and philosophical proofs for the survival of the soul are not absolutely demonstrative, all right, and therefore do not compel belief. For greater assurance in this matter, it is necessary to direct the eye of faith to Scripture. So he says, you know, philosophical proofs or historical proofs, you can't deal with that. So turn the eye of faith to Scripture. He says, here too, we must rely on the voice of authority. Now listen to what he says. The position of Scripture in respect to this matter may at first seem somewhat dubious. All right? This is why when Billy Graham gave me all those offers of salvation and said, the Bible says, when I got my Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, and I was quite young at the time, 205 shillings and all that, read through it all, couldn't find it. Well, Berghoff says, yes, the position of Scripture in respect to this matter may at first seem somewhat dubious. Dubious it is. It speaks of God, he says, as the only one who hath immortality. And that's true. You'll find that in 1 Timothy 6:15. Have a look. 1 Timothy 6:15. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. All right. And, of course, it's a favourite scripture of those who believe in soul sleep. 1 Timothy 6:16 actually. Who only has immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Okay, so a lot of soul sleep people refer to that. Only God's got immortality. Nobody else has got it. Nobody else. So he says, it speaks of God as the only one who has immortality and never predicates this of man. Then he adds, there is no explicit mention of the immortality of the soul. Yes, so all my time sitting there trying to prove this out of the Bible, I couldn't find it through Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. Why? Because it's not there. Not in so many words. And he says, and much less any attempt to prove it in a formal way. Hence the Russellites, so now he gets really personal here, he says, the JWs, hence the Russellites or millennial Dawnists often challenge theologians to point to a single passage in which the Bible teaches that the soul of man is immortal. But even if the Bible does not explicitly state that the soul of man is immortal, and does not seek to prove this in a formal way, any more than it states than it seeks to present formal proof for the existence of God. Well, yeah. This does not mean that Scripture denies or contradicts or even ignores it. It clearly assumes in many passages that man continues his conscious existence after death. All right, so you just read it as what people believe. In fact, it treats the truth of the immortality of man very much as it does that of the existence of God. That is, it assumes this as an undisputed postulate. Louis Berghoff, Systematic Theology, 1939, 1941, page 674. So what Berghoff recognises is true, for I've already shown plainly that such teaching relative to immortality was decidedly held by some of the very early apostles of the Messiah. I've shown that in lectures on the transmigration of the spirit of man. Yeshua made it quite plain, and so did John. And John wrote about it in his gospel. And he was most certainly the one who Yeshua specifically loved, says so. So he was an intimate of the Lord. And he helped to that belief, not merely in the afterlife as another life form of the soul or the spirit in man, but he said that, you know, it can go on and on and on and on. And I've absolutely established that in the treatise, Is Man the Phoenix? So if you haven't read it recently, maybe go back and have a good look at it again. But much of the confusion about mortality versus immortality, and both people have their proof texts, they've got lists of them, exist because men have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Romans, Paul says that early in Romans chapter 1, verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Yeah. Very early in the history of Christianity, by rejecting Jewish thought form and imposing the accumulated Gentile traditions onto the biblical revelation in as much as the afterlife is concerned.
Because we're made in the image of God, we'd have to have immortality.
We absolutely would.
I mean, otherwise we're not made in his image.
That's exactly right. Totally agree.
It shouldn't be difficult, should it?
No, it's the equation's there. The equation is there. I'll mention that in a minute, actually.
And that reference to his immortality alone, does that just mean that he never had to die? He doesn't die. He never will die?
He became
only through Yeshua. No, yes.
But God
the
himself,
sovereign Lord. Yeah.
That's right. He will never die because that's a foreign concept to him.
Yes.
It's man who decided to have that plan. Yeah,
and that was, right? It wasn't the opposite that was being stated here, or any allusion to the opposite being
right.
stated.
You're just saying God alone has immortality. Yeah. That's right. Anyway, I made it a goal to discover what actual evidence there was in the Bible in respect to man's innate immortality, and I have found that evidence, and I desire to establish my position as acceptable in the sight of God and any open-minded naked ape, okay? Any Homo sapiens sapiens should be able to, as you just said, you know, if we're made in the image of God, we must have the attributes of God, one of which is immortality. However, as to locating any evidence for the crossing over at death into heaven, in the case of believers in Christ, I could find nothing precise. I was that way for decades. Could find nothing precise about that. Immortality, yes, it's there. I can prove that from the scripture. But as for believers crossing over at death, no, I couldn't find it. And it seemed that the Lord wanted to keep that secret. He wanted to keep that whole thing secret, which is not nice of him, I don't think, personally. Without any doubt, evangelists who loudly espoused such a position that Christians go to heaven or death in the affirmative remain, in my mind, bags of wind because they can't prove it. It's not there specifically. Yet it is there. But I'm going to use a scripture that is totally unknown to them, which God gave me. You know, the great Christian scholar Reuben Archer Torrey, R.A. Torrey, wrote a wonderful book, What the Bible Teaches, a thorough and comprehensive study of what the Bible has to say concerning the great doctrines of which it treats, 1898, 1957 edition. I've got it on my shelf. He says, he was a Congregationalist minister and a very, very close associate of Dwight L. Moody. Okay, so he said, concerning what happens when a believer dies, and which believer anticipates entering heaven at death. It's very, very disappointing what he says, because he writes, the Bible seems to give but little explicit and detailed information on this point, page 486. And that's all he says about what happens at the point of death to a Christian. That's all he writes. Now, he's celebrated. He's a great theologian, and he's celebrated as such, but that's all he says about it. The Bible seems to give but little explicit and detailed information on this point. So if people are going through his book looking for information and how to prove it, he says, don't bother. You can't prove it. How strange. How strange. The most important information absolutely required of a believer. Absolutely required. And it is omitted from the Word of God. God said, no, I'm not putting it in there. All right. You might say, well, why does the New Testament not include it? I can understand the Hebrew Scriptures not having that as such, but when Christ came and revealed immortality, that's what it says in the Bible, why didn't the early Christians write about all this? Well, the answer is simple, because all the documents were originally penned by the disciples before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 CE, when they all expected to be alive when Christ returned. So they didn't think about writing down what happens to a believer when he dies. It's Christ is coming back. We're all going back to heaven or whatever with him. In fact, Matthew 16:28. Have a look at Matthew 16:28, because yeah. If you're going to blame anybody, blame Yeshua for this.
Yeah.
He said. He says, some of you standing right here now will certainly live to see me coming in my kingdom. Well, I mean, hello. Not anybody at home. He says, some of you standing right here now will certainly live to see me coming in my kingdom. And so they had no reason to sit down and wax eloquently on the repose of the dead in Christ. And even Paul, you know, he doesn't really tell us about what happens at the point of death, but he does write in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, he says to the Christians in Thessalonica, we who are alive and remain shall be called up together to meet them to meet him in the clouds. All right. So he expected him just around the corner. We Thessalonians, we who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together in the clouds. Yes.
How did Paul know that? Is it based on Yeshua's ascension?
Yes. And what Paul got from Yeshua when he was in Arabia and Yeshua taught him after his Damascus road. Yes.
That scripture is basically what Pentecostal based their rapture on.
Oh, it is, yes.
Yeah,
they take it out of context.
Yeah,
out of context. Absolutely. Yeah. Well, I believe at the conclusion of this current age, I believe very sincerely that we can know what happens at the point of death to believers in the Lord Yeshua. I want to share that today from a perspective that's totally different to proof texting. But there are some questions. They're really up there with me. There's always questions. But we need to know the questions. I've said it many, many times over decades. If Christ is the answer, what are the questions? You see, everybody says, Christ is the answer, Christ is the answer, Christ is the answer. Well, wait a minute, what are the questions? What are the questions? We've had people here that go, Christ is the answer, I don't care. Of course he is. But what are the questions? Why do we run away from the questions? You want some questions? Here we are. They argue. These questions specifically orient around the whole subject of immortality. And they're valid questions. Of course they are. If we are already immortal by virtue of possessing an immortal soul or spirit, and we depart at death to be with the Lord, what is the point of the resurrection? What is the point? How can it be said that Yeshua brought immortality to light? 2 Timothy 1:10, incidentally, if you want to make a mental note on paper. 2 Timothy 1:10. How can it be said that Yeshua brought immortality to light if man was already created immortal at the very beginning of God's plan for planet Earth? Wasn't Satan's lie to Eve a promise of immortality if she would follow him?
Yes.
Okay, Genesis 3:4. So that's a valid question. That's right. That's right. It's a question. It's a good, valid question. Again, if our first parent Adam had an immortal soul and God created him that way, why was he expelled from Eden in order that he might not live forever by eating of the tree of life? Genesis 3:22. All right, valid question. Romans 2:7. How can immortality possibly be sought, pursued, gone after, if it's already presently indwelling us in the form of a soul? And we've got to be logical about all this. Paul assessed in 1 Corinthians 15:32, he says quite convincingly, I might argue, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, or Ephesus if you want, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Okay, there's his question. So if he had an immortal soul, what advantage? He wouldn't have asked that question. What advantage is it me if the dead don't rise? So he's looking to the resurrection as gaining immortality, not that he already has it. That's what he said in 1 Corinthians 15:32. If Paul could indulge in heavenly bliss apart from the body of flesh, why should he so stress if the dead rise not? The mortality of man and the need for a resurrection seem to go hand in glove. You know, these are questions that I posed way back in the 80s.
It is a funny thing that the ancients have always believed in a hereafter.
Yes. In an afterlife, yes.
Yeah.
In 1 Corinthians 15:17-18.
Neanderthal put flowers in their graves.
Yeah, reincarnation. Yeah, Neanderthal. Yeah. Dogs barking. If Messiah be not raised, Paul says, in 1 Corinthians 15:17-18, if Messiah be not raised, then they which are fallen asleep in Messiah are perished. You see, this is, this man has no immortality.
Yeah.
That's Paul's view.
What about what Yeshua said to the fellow?
Well, that's where it is.
Yeah.
I'm just wondering about the glorified body they can't come without this
resurrection. Yeah,
perfect. And I'll come to that in a second, absolutely. Don't mind me clapping, I'm so glad to hear that. The fact is, Paul refers to these dead saints as sleeping, right?
Yeah,
my word he does.
Yeah.
That is, their souls. Paul refers, we might even ask that as a question, why does Paul refer to these souls as already sleeping if they are already in heaven? You see, so there's we've turned a statement into a question there. If they are already in heaven with God, having departed to death because they were immortal, how on earth can it be said that the Messiah had, that had Messiah not risen in the triumph of resurrection, they would have perished? Okay, we've got a stranglehold here. Because an immortal soul is immortal by definition as eternal. Clearly. It never had a beginning. It never had an end. That's what immortal means. It means deathless. If we possess an immortal soul, why and how do we gain anything by being given eternal life, immortality, when we accept Messiah as Saviour? Right, so that's going a bit deeper still. How can we be given life if we already possess it? And so the arguments from these people who believe in soul sleep dog the heels of those who view the scripture from a Jewish point of view. Now these and many other questions, I should call them contentions, have been put to me by a number of sectarians over the years, even administrators. And even my late friend, Dr. Ernest Martin, challenged me on that and called me finally a false prophet because I didn't agree with the hallowed halls of denominational gullibility. I had questions and I would ask both sides of the equation because that's what Jews do. One Jew, three opinions. One text, 72 interpretations. Gentiles don't get it. But when somebody puts something to me, I look at both sides. And if, in fact, if there are three sides, I look at that. Or more.
Mm-hmm.
But while this was the case, while Dr. Martin viewed me that way, he was appreciative of my alignment with him in evangelistic efforts to promote the grace of God. And I'll give that to him. And my respect as well, because we differed on a number of issues. But I can respond to all these insinuations, I can respond to all these questions with affirmative declarations and persuasive techniques of argument just as much as they can. But I will do that later on down the track. I won't even address those issues today. I'll just bring them up for your attention. So you can toss them around, think about it. There's a reason why sectarians and others hold to such a teaching. The reason is spectacularly simple. As I stated on many occasions, they have largely rejected the Jewish thought form which produced the Bible in the first place. They have willingly closed their eyes to see the plain, markedly obvious, imperative facts written in that literary source, and it is a literary source, make no mistake about it, which they claim is the word of an almighty God. Well, in my own personal view, while death is seen as destruction, it does not leave the Christian believer homeless. That's my personal view. It ushers in simply a relocation of residence. A relocation of residence. This is clearly illustrated in the Jewish Apostle Peter's second epistle. If you want to turn there, and you'll already know this, we can see what he actually wrote to Peter, chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. And we'll have a look, if we have eyes, to see what he actually wrote, instead of interpreting it according to previous erroneous doctrinal understanding. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Yes, I think it's suitable or appropriate. As long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Notice this. Who's the I he's talking about? In a tent. He's in a tabernacle. He's in a tent. Whoever the personal pronoun I is, he's indwelling a tent. Knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, my tent, even as our Lord Yeshua the Messiah has shown me. Notice, he is to put off his flesh. And the very act of putting off one's body, or clothing, or tabernacle, or tent, or whatever, implies something, an identity. Wearing such a body, or clothing, or tent, or whatever. Am I being illogical here? If Peter was to breathe his last breath, and any form of life at that point was to cease, this statement would be a completely nonsensical proposition. Notice also that he is the one to put it off. He is the one who makes the final decision to exit his body, believe it or not. It says it. You read it. Read it very carefully. Yeah. Now, don't ask me how that plays out. I don't know. But it is intriguing that I've known people who have come to the point of their life and they've gone, I don't want to live anymore. I'm going to have a last hurrah. And they go out and they celebrate. And the next morning they're dead. Okay? Because they made a decision, an actual decision, to go. Mm. How does that work? Well, there's something divine within us that works it out. Mm. That works it out.
Like creating a bucket list.
Yes. Precisely.
The trap is not to limit that list.
Mm. Yeah, exactly.
That list should be always added to.
Yes, that's right. That is the key. That is the key. But you and I have known people who have said, you know, they're going to die, and they die.
Yeah.
In fact, we know that. People go to a doctor. The doctor says, you've got cancer, you're going to die, you've got 6 months. They go home, and 6 months later, they're dead. Why? Because the doctor told them to.
Yeah,
and they agree.
That's right. Yeah.
So there's a lot written in there in 2 Peter 1, chapter 1.
Same with the Aboriginal pointing the bone.
Pointing the bone.
That's right. Yeah. Same principle.
Yeah. Same principle. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. But Paul saw death as a departure. Okay? He saw death as a departure from this mortal fleshly body. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, again, we know the scripture off by heart, so I'm not telling you anything new. I'm not proving anything. I'm just saying that this is what the scripture says. Paul saw death as a departure from this mortal fleshly body. He says, I am in a strait. I'm in a dilemma. between two things, having a desire to depart and to be with Messiah, which is far better. Please notice that. In Philippians 1:23. But he implied the exact same thing in another place, wherein he referred to a departure from this world. It's the same word he uses. It means departure, to depart, to leave, to go. He says in 2 Timothy 4:6, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure, there it is again, is at hand. So was Paul spiritualizing his death away by using such a word as departure? Alright, I wouldn't have used that word if I didn't believe in immortality. I would have said, well, the time for my death is at hand. Or the time of my execution, or the time of my suicide, or the time of my demise is at hand. No, Paul says the time of my departure. He's departing. He's going somewhere. Was Paul spiritualizing his death away? No, he wasn't. As long as a believer indwells this mortal body, he is absent from the Lord. I want you to turn over to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 6 and make a note of that on paper. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. While we are in our mortal body, we are absent from the Lord. No matter how many church services we attend, no matter how many prayers we offer up, no matter how many choruses we sing,
what we feel at the time.
Well, what we feel at the time, at death, not the resurrection, no, at death, we are present with the Lord. Right? Not the resurrection, at death, we are present.
Paul was torn, wasn't he? By wanting to be, you know, whether to stay or whether to be, be absent from the body, just to be present with the Lord.
Yeah.
That was his statement.
That's right, it was. But you see, the sectarians will twist that and say, yes, what he wanted to do was go to sleep for 2,000 long years until the coming of Christ and the seventh trumpet blast, and then it would just be like a few seconds to him. No, it wouldn't be like a few seconds to him because he was dead. He couldn't, according to them, he wouldn't know that it was just 2 seconds. He wouldn't know anything. He'd been dead for 2,000 years. Sorry, can't grasp that. The teachings of both Paul and Peter prohibit a dislocated intermediate state for the messianic believer in the Lord Yeshua. Mm-hmm. Paul believed he would never be separated from Messiah. Well, that's what it says. Let's have a look. Romans 8, verse 37. I wonder how I'm going to get this through to the associate students on Facebook. Oh boy, what a challenge that would be. Where am I? Romans 8:37.
That's exciting.
And 38. Yes, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, neither death. Oh, hello, the first thing he mentions. Yeah. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Messiah Yeshua our Lord. Right? He qualifies it. It says it's in him. Why does he say that? Because we're in him. Okay. So he said, I would never be separated from the Messiah. Okay. So if we so believe that the believer cannot be separated from a union with God, and if the principles of progressive revelation hold true for all doctrinal development, I say if, then we would expect Paul's later theology to correspond with this, with the view of the inward man, but in anticipating the resurrection to spirit form, would put on an immortal body instantaneous of death. But believe it or not, this is precisely what we find in Paul's arguments about resurrection. All right. And people focus in on resurrection rather than the moment of the person's death. Previous to the penning of 2 Corinthians, Paul held to the view the believer in Yeshua would be resurrected to glory at the second coming, the parousia, or parousia, if you wish, of Messiah. But in his second epistle to the Corinthians, a new revelation is made by the great apostle to the nations. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 through to 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 through to 8, he writes, therefore we are always confident, knowing this, While we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Yes, the Lord, where is the Lord? In heaven. In heaven. For we, that's we now, presently in the flesh, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, willing. We are confident and we are willing to be absent from the body. Not talking about the ecclesia. The body is his body, his flesh, his this creatureliness, this naked ape. He rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That's death. That is death. And I mentioned that emphasis earlier, but I just wanted to repeat it because Paul has made a definite qualification that while we are not yet present with the Lord, we are willing, rather, to be absent. That's the issue. It depends how you look at it, the scripture he wrote. This is why when you put that same thing, to the same approach and same argument to, say, an SDA or an Armstrong, right, or a JW, they'll go, what? I don't understand. No, you don't understand because you're stuck with a proof text list that is used to counter what the Spirit of God is revealing. The traditions of men. The religious traditions of men.
Yeah.
And women. Let's not forget Ellen White. She looked like a man, but, you know, she was a woman and she created the Seventh-day Adventist Church, okay, and they believe in soul sleep. But you put that argument to them and they crumble. They don't know where to go, where to turn. Paul makes a definite qualification to be absent. Absent from what, we might say? The answer is this fleshly tent.
Yes.
So then we can be present with the Lord. It's plain. Plain as the thing on my face that I got here. It's plain. How on earth can we be present, parousia, with the Lord in a state of unconsciousness? Now maybe I'm just dopey, but I just don't get that. I don't get that at all.
And Yeshua is called Emmanuel.
Yeah, God with us. Mm. You know, how can we be present with the Lord in a state of utter unconsciousness, oblivion? How can we be? Death for the believer is called again by the same apostle. He calls it again.
Mm.
It's again. Philippians 1, 21. Look at it again. Philippians 1, 21, 22 and 23. Philippians 1, 21 to 23. For to me to live is Messiah, and to die is gain. Not to be in the resurrection is gain. No, to die is gain. Right? To die is gain. He says, I'm in a quandary. He says, I'm in a quandary. Having a desire to depart and to be with Messiah. Oh, not to depart and to be asleep for 2,000 long years in utter unconsciousness. No. He says, depart and be with the Messiah, which is far better. He says, far better, not just better, far better. Far better than hanging around in this tent. That's what he's saying, if I may paraphrase him. Better than hanging around in this tent. He does not write that it is better to die and sleep in a state of unconsciousness. He doesn't say, I want to be unaware of my Messiah's love and presence. He doesn't say it until the seventh trumpet blast, when the dead will be raised and the entire world will hear over 2,000 years. No, he's saying to die is gain. Scholars read these same scriptures and miss all this because they don't understand the Jewish thought form in which it was written. To interpret Paul in that way wrests his entire crystal clear arguments right out of context and make void Paul's written intention. John's circle of believers understood, the Apostle John, the priestly John, his circle of believers understood what Paul was saying. If you turn to John chapter 5, in John's Gospel, we have an editorial comment made by one of his people, affixed to the middle of a Johannine text. I've covered this many times before, but I'm going to do it again in this context. In John 5, 25, the Apostle John has Yeshua saying, in John chapter 5, verse 25, truly, truly, and of course in the Greek it means absolutely, absolutely, I say unto you, the hour is coming, when the righteous dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That means live eternally. But the editor of this document, the editor, and one of John's circle of believers added an important qualification to the words of Yeshua. And what was that qualification? Well, read it yourself. It's there. Truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is. Now, those three little words are editorial comment. Not written by John, but written by his editor, who finished his manuscript. The hour is coming. And he says, and now is. When the righteous dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that shall hear shall live. John knew we have passed from death to life. We've passed from it. So we can't be caught in it if we're passed from it. He said in John, in 1 John, yes, first letter of John, chapter 3 and verse 14. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. He said, we know that we have passed from the death to the life. That's the Greek. We know we have passed from the death to the life. Well, you know what? He wasn't talking just about the second death. He was talking about life eternal and the death and the life. We've passed from it. For those who have sincerely and authentically accepted the Messiah and are following him in discipleship, death has no power. John 6 verse 50. John 6 verse 50. John 6 verse 50. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Wow. Well, flesh will indicate something else, doesn't it? And don't forget, for those who would object to that, Yeshua himself said, the Son of Man will die after 3 days, and I will take my life back again. Mm. Hang on a minute. What was that? Yes, why don't the sectarians quote that? It doesn't say God the Father is going to resurrect me. It doesn't say the prophet Elijah, as the Jews expected, is going to come and resurrect me. He says, after 3 days, I will take it back again. Who will take it back again? Yeshua will take it back again. Oh, but Yeshua's dead. Yes, he's dead. But his spirit went back to God. Hello? Look at chapter 11 of John, verse 26. I can read the scriptures. Why don't the scholars read them? Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe me? He says. He's not talking about the second death. He's talking about the first death. But it happens. We all die as believers. But guess what? Yeshua said, no, you don't die.
I remember, I've said this before at a yeshiva, where someone we knew was with their mother who was in hospital. She was dying. The family surrounded the bed. And she was semi-conscious.
Mm.
And in and out of consciousness, I'd say. And then suddenly she sat up in bed and said, oh, I've been waiting for you. And fell back dead on the pillow. And she was a believer. Her daughters told us that. And they felt that it was either Yeshua or me. She said maybe it was Dad who'd come to greet her, but it was an instantaneous thing where it was almost like, you know, she'd suffered up to that time, but right at that moment she was full of life and it made the body sit up. And she spoke those words out and was full of happiness and glee, and she was looking down toward the end of the bed, not at anyone else that was in the room, and stunned them all.
We had a pastor. We had a pastor in our premises at Denora Point when we lived there. And that pastor was, he's a pastor, get this right. He was rattled. He was upset. He had to talk to me. And I said, what's it about? And he said, well, my mate, blah, 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 who's in hospital, at Lismore it was, he said, I don't understand it. I said, what don't you understand? He said, well, you know he died. I said, yes. He said, I was there. And he said, what happened was that as he was dying, he suddenly got on one elbow and he started to laugh. I said, wow, that's a way to greet death. And he said, yeah, but then he said, oh, wow, look at you, I'm coming. And he fell down. He died.
Yeah.
Who's come? To meet who? And this rattled him. He went, what does that mean? I said, he was a Christian, wasn't he? He said, Well, it became one. I said, yeah, okay. Well, whoever it was coming to get him.
Yeah.
And he was happy about it. He had no dread about it.
Yeah.
You know who I'm talking about.
Yeah.
So, I mean, you know, look, the fact is, if you look at, I don't know whether you've actually seen it in this light before, but go over to Colossians, chapter 2 and verse 12, I think it is. Yeah, here it is. I won't read this out until you're actually there so you can see what it is, so you can follow along. You've got Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13. Paul writes, you got it all? Yep.
Yeah.
Buried with him in baptism, wherein also, I might just say this is not just water baptism. He's talking about the actual baptism into Christ, the one baptism, the true baptism, the authentic baptism, becoming one with Christ. He says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him. Now, please notice, this is the resurrection. Where you see you have risen with him, that means, yes, there's a resurrection coming in the future. Yes, but Christ returned. But we're already now resurrected.
Yes.
This is important to realize. Wherein you also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he made alive together with him. He's quickened you together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. And again, over in Romans 6 and verse 4, check this out. In Romans 6 and in verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Messiah was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Okay? The resurrection's already occurred. And now is, John's editor wrote.
Yeah.
And so what this means for the disciple is the sequel to death with Messiah, symbolized by his baptism, not ours, by his baptism, is being raised with Messiah in his resurrection life prior to the first resurrection as a corporate event. So we're already there. That's what it means. We're already there.
Yeah.
On that basis, the new life of messianic conduct or discipleship into which we have entered by God's grace is nothing less than Messiah's glorified life. It's his life, Ephesians 2:5. It's his life we're living. Ephesians 2 and verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, he has made us alive together with Messiah. By grace are you saved, and has raised us up together, made us to sit in the heavenlies in Messiah Yeshua.
Yeah.
Oh, well, oh my. We're already in the heavenlies? And this is interesting, because the heavenlies here in the Greek is plural, and of course in Hebrew, in Jewish thought form, and in the language, there is no such thing as heaven. It is Shemayim. Shemayim, plural. Okay, and Paul writes here, he has made us to sit together in the heavens, plural, in Messiah Yeshua. It's wonderful, wonderful teaching. And he even says in Ephesians 5 and verse 14, while you are there in Ephesians 5, 14, Ephesians, my favorite part of the whole New Testament scriptures, Ephesians, my favorite letter, which is all about, don't forget your first love.
Yeah.
Don't generate that again. Regenerate it. Come in resurrection life. Get back to your feeling you has had when you embraced Yeshua and he gave you a kiss. Remember that first love. Walk as he walked. The whole letter to the Ephesians in Revelation, in the Apocalypse, is all about getting back to where you once belonged. And he says in Ephesians 5:14, awake, sleeper. Oh, my goodness. Awake, sleeper. The one if you're asleep, wake up. Rise from the dead, and Messiah will shine upon you. Rise from the dead. Rise from the dead. Oh, my.
Yeah.
Did Paul mean what he actually said? Or was he just being poetic? Yeah, was he being poetic?
He's using poetic imagery to get a message across.
We have risen into new life with the Messiah. This conviction was the source of his faith. The messianic believer already has the pledge of his future state with Messiah. He's already got the pledge. Yeshua told you, believe in me, you'll never die, you'll never see death. There's the pledge. He awaits with a certain human degree of impatience the ultimate transformation of this present aching body to that of glorious spirit. I could equate with Paul on that. My body's aching like you wouldn't believe lately. So is the Robertsons. We've been through so many trials and problems. I'll tell you what, you couldn't begin to count them and list them. I'm looking forward to getting rid of this body.
And getting a new one.
And getting a new one. And even releasing the one inside. Just that would be a relief.
Let me out of here.
Let me out of here. Exactly. Look, the ultimate transformation will only bring to light what is already present in and hidden in a dormant way within us with the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. It's a mysterious reality. In fact, Paul even says in Colossians 3, verse 4, going back there again, Colossians 3, verse 4, the hidden reality, Colossians 3 and verse 4. When Messiah, who is our life, you see, yeah, it's not us. It's not us, it's Messiah. Exactly.
Yeah.
When Messiah, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Yeah, of course. So it's hidden right now. But at that time, it'll become explosive. And, the Bible is largely silent. I agree with the scholars. The Bible is largely silent when it comes to being a descriptor of man's inherent immortality. It's silent, but it's not absent. Right? It's not absent. Yeah, there's no actual, you are an immortal soul, or you are a spark of the divine, or you are an immortal spirit. No, it's not there. But it's not absent, as we've read, as we've understood. And I agree wholeheartedly with those who wax eloquently on just this matter. But as a consequence of the resurrection late Sabbath afternoon during Pesach in 30 CE, Yeshua the Messiah brought life and immortality to light. If he brought it to light, it was already there, but we just didn't have the proof. We didn't have the substance. We didn't have the evidence of it.
Mm.
He brought it to light. Now we can say, aha, to the JW, to the Russellites, to the New Dawn Movement, the Millennial Dawn, to the Afterlife, to the SDAs, you're idiots. Can't you read what the scripture says and believe it instead of taking it and then twisting it to say what your founder of your church or denomination actually was preaching?
Full of lies.
Full of lies.
Distortions.
And untruth.
Yeah. Sabotage.
What had become hidden and suppressed was now established and proven to be true. All right, yes. I was frustrated in my search. I couldn't find a scripture. But later on, I was finding all kinds of inferences.
Yeah.
All right? God was revealing the history of immortality in the case of humanity finally and abruptly through and in Yeshua, the Saviour and Redeemer of the human race. And the one who unites the universe back to God who brought it all forth in the first place. That's the point. That's why I've said the fall in Genesis was not so much the fall of man. It was, yes it was, but it was the fall of God. And God took everything that he was in spirit and transmuted that into physicality, into materiality. That's when God fell, and this whole gospel about salvation is about restoring God and thus us into immortality, which only God has. Because God is dreaming this terrible, terrible plan. I don't like the plan. Let me tell you, I do not like this plan of God. But what I see around us is the plan of God. All right? It is. And it may not be the way we like it. We may not like to see reality as it is. Earthquakes, tsunamis, death, decay, bondage, destruction, rape, all the rest of it. Horrendous.
Loggers, whalers.
Yes, all that. But it's the plan and the purpose and the intent of God to bring about a restoration of all things. And you think, whoa, my head is in a spin because it's not the way I would have done it. No, because I'm not God. Duh.
the way that humans learn. People always swing in the negative direction before they go, oh, maybe we should have done it more this way.
That's right.
And then they go into that way and go too far in that direction. Oh!
Yeah, but we're so faithless. Oh, I agree with you. But we're so faithless that we pray for something. And the opposite happens. And we go, no, that's not what I asked for.
Yes.
And we go into our miseries and we're crying or we're despairing. And then a month down the track, it eventuates. And it eventuates through all these horrible circumstances and situations. And then you've got what you want.
Big picture.
Yes.
Yeah.
See, Jesus tasted death for everyone.
That's right.
So this is why the resurrection was so important too.
Yes.
That was for everyone too.
Yes. My word it was. My word.
And in his physical body, that he had to go through the process of being re-glorified.
Exactly.
Reinstated back with the Father.
That's
in his glorified former form.
Yes.
And we that's for us too. Yes.
And further than that, as horrible as it is, he had to earn salvation. To grant us grace.
Yes.
That can't be overlooked either.
He
paid the price. But the ultimate price, though, was also through his righteousness to God, through his obedience to God.
Yes.
That proves my point. The fact that, you know, we think of Christ, we think he didn't need to be saved, he was Christ.
Mm.
He was a human being who had to go through and obey God on our behalf and to do it so perfectly. His mind had to be so saturated with God and so disciplined. He had to literally, if he'd have slipped once, that was it.
And if he never received a glorified body, we wouldn't have
one. We wouldn't have one.
No.
That's right.
So important.
That's right. And God would have imploded. Think about it.
Mm.
God would have imploded. But God had confidence in Yeshua. And Yeshua had confidence in God.
Mm.
And Yeshua has confidence in us.
And the scriptures were.
And I shrink at that. Because I know how weak I am. And how insipid and stupid and all the rest of it. But Yeshua didn't fail once, and therefore he earned salvation. That's why he's given a crown of glory.
That's why we can't earn.
We can't earn.
No, because he's done it all.
Because he did it all. That's another way of putting it.
It doesn't stop us from trying to do the right thing on a daily basis.
Of course not. People argue and toss it. That's crazy.
This redemptive side of things and thought, well, I don't need to have to worry about anything. I can run amok.
Yeah, but that's...
That's contrary to the scriptures.
Of course it is.
Oh, it's self-delusion.
Yes. It is delusion. Yeah. We've seen it. We've seen it many times. I agree with scholars who say, but the scripture says, God only hath immortality. 1 Timothy 6:16. I agree with it. I agree. God has inherent immortality. Inherent immortality. Inherent immortality. Inherent immortality. Got the message?
Mm.
Man's immortality is derived.
Mm. Yes.
It's not inherent.
Mm.
God only has immortality. It's inherent in him.
Mm.
We have it by virtue of derivation. It has been derived from God.
Mm. We have inherited
grace again.
That's right.
Yeah.
Scholar Lewis Berkhoff suggests, quote, this is not equivalent to saying that he does not possess immortality in virtue of his creation, of course. Again, I've had it argued aggressively at me that the word of God never speaks of immortality of the soul in general, but declares immortality as a gift from God to believers in Christ. They argue the toss quoting the following scriptures. And again, remember the proof text methods, it fails eventually. In fact, page after page of proof texts sometimes lets your opponent down terribly if you can argue outside the parameters that he has established as an antagonist to you. If you can argue, as we did in Coffs Harbour with the J-Dubs that time, they'd come around on Saturday morning and knock on the door very early and come in and try and talk to us about their doctrines. And I would argue back, knowing their proof texts that they were quoting from, I would give them quotations from the Bible that they didn't know about. All right? And that would...
Because they're programmed.
They're programmed to the proof text.
Yeah.
They're parroted.
Yeah.
And the following Sabbath, knock on the door, and there they were with a couple more. And they'd come in and talk. a month later, they had so many of them coming in to argue, they finally let us alone because they could not
win the argument.
No. And they are argumentative. They love an argument. But again, here are the scriptures that they will use. I've listed a whole lot of questions before, which I have thought of and which have been given to me as well. But here's some more. John 10, verse 27 and 28. John 10, 27, 28. Yeshua says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. And they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." You see, I give them eternal life. They don't have eternal life. I will give it to them.
Yeah.
Okay. Romans 2, verse 7. Romans 2, verse 7. "To those who by patiently doing good seek for glory and honour and immortality." Oh, we're seeking for it by doing good? By working for it? For seeking for glory and honour? Yeah. "He will give eternal life." He will give eternal life. We're seeking for immortality. He will give eternal life. Look at Romans 6, verse 22 and 23. They will argue the toss on this. Romans 6, 22 and 23. And I hope I'm being comprehensive today in this lecture because it's so important, so vital, leading up to something pretty stupendous. Mm-hmm. Romans 6, 22. "But now you have been freed from sin and enslaved to God. The advantage you get is sanctification. The end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Messiah Yeshua our Lord." You see, if we already had immortality, well, why would God give us a free gift of eternal life? And again in Galatians 6 verse 8. In Galatians 6 verse 8. If nothing else, I hope this lecture is making us all think. In Galatians 6 verse 8. "If you sow to your own flesh, you will reap corruption from the flesh. But if you sow to the Spirit," yes, if you do the right thing, the Holy Spirit's living in you, "you will reap eternal life from the Spirit." Oh, gulp. So, everything I've said so far, does that all fall apart because of these proof texts? The answer is no. Not by any means. Thank you for your confident attribution.
But they're taken out of context. They're taken out of context without the understanding of what Paul is actually saying.
Well,
without
the bare immortality or continued existence of the soul is confused with eternal life. Now, let me explain this. It's confused with eternal life by those who advocate soul sleep. While the latter is a far richer concept, eternal life is far richer than my immortality. Eternal life, because eternal life is indeed the gift of God in Messiah, a gift which the wicked don't receive, but this does not mean that they will not continue to exist. You see, that the argument, of course, is that if you accept Yeshua or Jesus, you have eternal life, but those who don't will still continue to exist, and they're therefore arguing against themselves, because the only way they could continue to exist is if they had an immortal soul. All right, so really, you've got to really
eternal judgment is
you've got to cut their legs from under them. Big Greek scholar Professor Kenneth Vest is in complete agreement on this issue, because Vest speaks of eternal life, and he qualifies this. He says it's an enlarged quality and intensity of life, merged and amassed with our immortal spirit. You see, my immortal spirit needs saving. I know that because Paul said so in Corinthians. He says, handing this person over to Satan the devil, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Yeshua. Oh, so the immortal soul that you've got lacks the quality of eternal life that God is going to give us. Alright? And of course, this is made very evident in Vest's Greek expanded text.
And it's stuck in a cycle as we understand it. As Yeshua said in Revelation, "You shall no more go out."
No more go out. That's exactly right. That's right. So, now earlier, Alicia here mentioned that we're created in the image of God. And it was a very valid point. It's biblically undeniable because it's stated very clearly that we are. But wisdom, the wisdom of Solomon, and you won't find this in your New Testament, you won't find this in your so-called Old Testament, it's not there, but the wisdom of Solomon was quoted by Yeshua many times, and it's quoted through the New Testament as well. Wisdom of Solomon. And in Wisdom chapter 2, verse 23, it says, human beings were created to be immortal. Now, Alicia said earlier, I mean, you were made in the image of God, surely we would have the attributes of God. Yes, absolutely, correct. Wisdom says God created human beings to be immortal and made him, that's made human being, a human being, to be an image of his own eternity. And that is scripture. It may not be in the Bible, but Yeshua quoted from it many times. So I take it as scripture. Facts. Hebrews 4:12. We are possessed equally of soul and spirit. We're going to be careful of terminology. We're going to be careful of terminology because the soul is nothing more than the will in man.
The desires of
man. Therein lies a battle. You're not wrong. It is the will and intention of man within himself. The desire for whatever it might be. That's the soul. The spirit in man is a different thing altogether. And Zechariah 12 verse 1, the spirit in man is formed or fashioned within man. It is formed or fashioned through the person's life. That person's spirit, our spirit, is governed by what we see and do. It's an imprint within us, in our spirit. Ecclesiastes 12 verse 7, man's spirit returns to God at his death. Man's spirit returns to God, not his soul. His soul perishes when he dies. We've got to understand that. The soul is not immortal. Plato talked about the immortal soul. The soul's not immortal. The soul is as mortal as our body. It's all our fleshly will and desire. But the spirit is something else. By means of the soul, we feel. The soul, therefore, consists of the inferior qualities and faculties of affections, desire, and even will. So it's entirely carnal, our soul. It's our, whatever's there. But by the Spirit comes knowledge. And you'll find all that in Daniel chapter 2, all the way through Daniel chapter 2. By the Spirit we have knowledge. In the Shema, going right back to Deuteronomy, in the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5, we have God's order again established. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Okay? All your heart equals spirit. All your soul equals soul. All your desires, your fleshy will. All your might is your body. So tripartite. We are tripartite. Yeshua possessed a spirit. Remember in Luke 23:46, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Yeshua has a soul. He says, my soul aches to death, you know, Matthew 26:38. And obviously he has a body, so he's spirit, soul and body. But we should be very careful of these primary distinctions. We've got these distinctions, spirit, soul, body. We've got to be careful because Hebrews 4:12 indicates a difficulty in differentiating spirit from soul in Hebrews 4 verse 12.
It's a big problem in the Christian church as a whole, understanding the difference between these.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. I totally agree with that. There's a lot of confusion about it. 4 verse 12, it says, the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. See how closely united they are? Soul and spirit. And to the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Okay, so clearly we've got to be very careful of these distinctions because there is a difficulty, obviously, in differentiating spirit from soul. There seems to be an overlapping of functions. The Greek word psyche, which is pronounced sometimes sier, sier, or suke, or psyche. So take your choice, whichever one of those you want, is rendered soul, and pneuma is spirit. Pneuma is spirit. But in its context, psyche, or suche, or sie, whichever way you want to pronounce the Greek, the psyche is rendered soul 58 times in the Bible, life 40 times, and mind 3 times, and heart once. So there is this, sometimes this overlapping, this interrelationship, and obviously because they're not distinct factors, we are tripartite. And and so even our body is influenced by both our soul and our spirit. The point is, in all this, we human beings are whole or entire, holistic creatures. We are triune by nature, and it is true that the triune man, the whole and entire man, must be sanctified. We know that because Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, be sanctified in your spirit, soul and body. So the whole body needs to be sanctified, set apart for God for a sacred use. One thing for sure, our personal convictions grow in strength as they deepen in authenticity through an inner identification of ourself with God. Moreover, seeing divinity in itself, the spirit is better able to perceive divinity in the world. Absolutely. Or in the entirety of creation, and therefore we can live better in harmony with nature. At one with nature. At one with God. Remember, in Hebrew, there's no word for nature. It's Yehovah. It's the one word. We must be saved as a triune creation, spirit, soul, and body. If our flesh dies, that's if our body dies, it ceases to function, as does the soul which is the cravings of the body and the brain, as a channel of the will of the mind or spirit of man. The lungs cease to breathe when the heart stops, then the brain finally shuts down. The spirit leaves the body, is released back to God who gave it. It crosses over, as I have phrased it many times. Scientific instruments and other technological advances can at long last capture the moment when this event occurs. Look, if you get a chance, get onto Google and put videos of spirit leaving the body or soul leaving the body. Tell you, it's fascinating. Now, some of these things are doctored, but there are some scientists who look at some of them and go, whoa, hang on a minute, what is this? And you do see at the point of death something going out of the body. Solomon asked, who knows whether the spirit of an animal goes down into the earth and the spirit of a man goes to heaven? He asked the question. He didn't know. He asked the question in Ecclesiastes. There's an incredible video taken from inside some fellow's garage where he set a mousetrap and he left the camera running inside his garage. And you see this little mouse, poor little guy, comes along and the cheese is in the mousetrap, okay? And of course it sniffs around it and it goes, puts its foot down, chunk, struggles, and then it's still because it's dead. And then suddenly the camera goes, sees this, woo, coming out of the mouse. It's incredible. It's identical to what comes out of a human when they've been televised or in-house camera. CCTV, or whatever they call it, footage, when you see that the person dead and suddenly you've got this sudden wisp of stuff that goes away and disappears quickly. The mouse has it as well. So the mouse has a spirit. This would explain...
He's not tripartite.
But he's not tripartite.
No, he's only two.
That's right.
Spirit and body.
Spirit and body. So, which is fascinating, who knows whether that spirit then goes down or goes up. But the fact is it does have a spirit. This is why when you look at an animal, and James, if you've had dogs, you know what they're like. They actually have a personality.
Yeah.
And you can get to know them so well that they begin to seem to be like your reflection. You see yourself in them. And they respond because they take your personality. Well, where do they take it? Into their own spirit. Clearly. Mm. Wonderful. But if you get a chance, just put soul leaves mouse or something like that. You'll find it on Google. Very interesting to see it. God led me to hear his voice despite my flesh. God led me to a new understanding in relation to believers who have entered their rest. And I'm gratified personally that the Spirit of God led me into a more appropriate grasp of the overall doctrine of immortality. Previous teaching in no way changes the reality which we all who put our trust in the Messiah will experience when we die. All right? Don't worry about what you have previously believed is somehow going to put a separation between you and God. God's bigger than that. What we have all believed in relation to the death state makes no difference to God at all. He's not worried about what we thought. A Christian who has believed error in relation to the afterlife will cross over to the other side and be greeted by angels and loved ones, just as will the person who has believed correctly all along. The person who has incorrectly believed will still have the same experience. Because God is way above. God's way above our personal belief systems. Thank God. And perhaps defunct moral, ethical, intellectual codes of conduct and views of an afterlife. God's way above all that. Yes.
In our limited understanding.
in our very limited understanding. For instance, if a Christian is saved, he's saved. I mean, yeah, that's all there is to it. There can be no losing of our salvation. I mean, that's a Gentile alien Gentile concept. In Jewish thought form, saved means saved.
Yeah.
But you can't be unsaved. You're saved. You know, the spiritual stakes of that is crap. It's just really disconcerting. You know, two steps up the ladder and you make a mistake, you've got to go back down. You can't lose where you're going. You can't lose where you're going.
And you live under a cloak of self-condemnation in that situation.
Oh, well, we do. We do. And that's false doctrine. Bad doctrine from the past. Salvation means salvation. It's not a pretend salvation. It's not a Clayton salvation. It's a real, authentic, trustworthy, genuine, unquestionable, never to be regretted salvation. Yes?
So those subspecies that were on Earth, they are saved.
Subspecies.
The subspecies.
Everything's going to return to God who gave it.
Yeah.
Yeah, he's reconciling all things.
Everything's going to. The whole universe is going to return back to God. And God will see all that which has been concretized as material, as a material universe, and all things in it that are material, that will become once again spirit, as it was originally, in him. And that's the salvation story, right there. This is why in Revelation the early Christians would call out, "Salvation to our God!" It's in Revelation. People go, "Oh, that means salvation in God to us." Nah, that means salvation to our God. The early Christians knew God needed to have his face restored. I know this is a Jewish Kabbalah thing, but it's, you know, when creation occurred, the singularity, it couldn't explode because there was nothing except it. But it imploded. And when that happened, in Jewish thought, the face of God was shattered. And that spirit and Shekinah glory went, created as it went, out from the implosion and created a universe. Now, that scientists know there was a singularity. Scientists know that there was some kind of implosion. Scientists know that one day it's all going to become the big crunch. In other words, it's all going to return back to God, to the singularity. That's the destiny science visualizes, and it's the destiny the Bible talks about. What is the Big Bang is going to end up as the Big Crunch. And it all comes back into God. It all will return to spirit. That's the glorious message of the Apocalypse, the very end chapter. It all comes back to spirit. And John struggles with what he's seeing, and he's putting it into language that we could grasp. But he's still got problems there. He's writing under terrible strain and tension and pressure. And he just doesn't grasp what he's saying himself, but he's seen it. Yeah. And he's trying to tell us what's going to happen. But yes, it'll all go back, all of it. subspecies, the whole lot, everything. Why? Because God brought it all forth. If you brought it all forth, it'll have to go back in. I don't know whether this includes everything prior to Adam and Eve in previous creations. I don't know. I have no idea. You know, God had a number of prototypes. He had a number of prototypes of humankind before Adam. We're finding them. We're digging them up. Going back 100,000 years, quarter of a million years, a million years, we're finding subhuman species in previous creations until God got this one right. I know it sounds terrible, but we're the same as him. We're made in his image. A blueprint, bring the blueprint into reality, you make adjustments here and there. God did the same thing. God's perfection is way beyond any understanding of our understanding of perfection. God grows in self-knowledge through us.
Well, look at what I did there.
That's exactly right. Now, that's another story. But in no way diminishing in that utterance the grace, mercy, power, understanding, righteousness, intelligence, love, forbearance, and all the rest of God. It's just that we've got the word perfection in a Greek concept, and we've got to get it out of the Greek and back into a Jewish concept. God grows in understanding through his experience of himself in us. We are his image. An image is a mirror in which we see ourselves. God cannot see himself, I'm not limiting God, but he cannot see himself except through his images. That's why Yeshua was eternally an image of God. Anyway, that's another story.
You have to get beside himself in order to see himself.
Really? Yes. But, you know, salvation can't be compromised and it can't be lost. It's guaranteed to each of us. And our salvation is an ongoing thing. We are saved daily. We're saved daily. Mm. And this is the nature of our salvation. It's an ongoing thing. It's an ongoing process. The salvation has already been applied to each of us by our Saviour, the Lord Yeshua. Our salvation is guaranteed because of what he has done for us. And there's no way we can add to it or subtract from it. Mm. No way. Such knowledge ought to be of immense personal encouragement and consolation to us all.
Yeah.
And we ought to commend it to others. There is no expectation greater for believers in Yeshua than to lay hold of the faithful promise of the Lord that we will be with him when we die. The scripture is emphatic that, look, we need to accept what Yeshua tells us at face value. We should be willing to accept it. As I mentioned before, John 5:24 designates us as passing from the death state to the life. I tell you the truth, he says. Whoever hears my word and believes on him who has sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from the death to the life. From the state of death to the state of life, eternal life, never-ending life, everlasting life. This is what Paul meant when he referred to Christians as being willing, that is, of or pertaining to the will, willing, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And Peter, when he said we live in our experience, in our spirit experience as God does, please note that. Make a mental note on paper. Peter said we live in our spirit existence as God does. 1 Peter 4:6 in Kenneth Vest Expanded Greek and in the Amplified Version. I'll repeat it. We live in our spirit existence as God does. 1 Peter 4:6. The fathers of the Jewish nation, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, are dead. They've been deceased for thousands of years. They are dead as dodos. As far as their physical, material, corporeal existence is concerned, no trace remains of them. They have become nothing more than dust. Yet Yeshua speaks of them as being very much alive. Mm. He refers to God being not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to God. Luke 20:38. This is because the patriarchs are out of time as a dimension of our present reality. And when we die, we will be out of time as a dimension of our present reality. Mm. The Bible does speak of death as a sleep, absolutely, as our antagonists proclaim. But not appreciating in the same text that it speaks of the body as being asleep.
I was just thinking when Yeshua was brought to Jairus' daughter and she was dead, and they said she died, and he said, no, she's just asleep.
That's right, she's just asleep. So, you know, the body sleeps, and unfortunately our antagonists have applied it to that which is immortal. And that's not what the Bible is on about. Because, you know, the immortality of the spirit survives our death. And there are sectarians who deny the existence of that quality which inhabits the human personality. But we call it our spirit. That's what we call it.
It was, must have been easier for them to believe that.
Yes.
We fall asleep,
yes.
And that's it.
Yes. Well, they said, well, in Jairus' daughter's case, let's face it, even the people inside the house laughed. If you look at the Greek, it says they laughed him to scorn. Some of them shoved him because of what he said. She's asleep. Ah, she's dead. Pushed him away. And he says, get out! Get out of the house! Mm. And they all go, whoa! And out they go.
Yes. I can't work with this interference.
And then he says, mother and father, come with me. And he takes them both, read the Greek, takes them both into where his daughter is. And he says, little girl, get up. Yeah. And she leapt out of it. You know, but he got angry. It says he tossed them out. I love it. You know, gentle Jesus, weak and mild. I can't stand that picture. And he got angry, tossed them all out of the house. It doesn't explain how he did it.
It understands where they came from, though.
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, some call it the soul, some call it the divine spark or the divine consciousness that's within us, and we call it the spirit. All right. A number of years ago, I had a book on my shelf, still got it, by Professor Joseph Seiss. It's called The Apocalypse, written in 1900. And I stumbled over it, reading it for the second time, I think it was, I was going through it. And I read what he wrote, and I was touched by it, very much. And when you read some things, the Spirit impregnates it in your mind, the Holy Spirit impregnates it in your mind, and it begins to grow, and it begins to bring forth little tangents, offspring, offshoots. And what he said was this, Yeshua's, he called him Jesus, certainly died as deep a death as any of his saints. And as both died that day, he's talking about Christ and the so-called thief, who was not a thief, he was a revolutionary. He died as deep a death as any of his saints. And as both died that day, so they both went that day. And before the resurrection of either into paradise, be that paradise what it may, Christ and the thief were not yet in it while they lived on their crosses, and yet were in it before the day ended, and while their bodies yet hung upon those stakes. All right, so he's talking about the crucifixion. Mm. It was not a state of non-existence or oblivion, he says, for it was the subject of consoling hope and promise. And the declaration embraced the idea of conscious presence and fellowship with each other on reaching the blessed place. Conscious presence, hear that, conscious presence and fellowship with each other on reaching the blessed place. Being is affirmed, thou shalt be. With me in paradise. Communion is affirmed with me. And he repeats it. Thou shalt be with me. Conscious happiness is affirmed in paradise.
Yeah.
Time is specified, not the time of the resurrection or after a long and indefinite period of nothingness, but this day.
Yeah.
This very day, as they hung side by side on Calvary and before the setting of the sun and then sinking beyond the sea. And I read that And I just thought about it, and I thought, you know what, absolutely correct. This makes sense, because he says, some have proposed, and he's talking about Seventh-day Adventists here, he doesn't say that, but some have proposed to change the punctuation of the passage. Yes, that's Ellen White, that's Seventh-day Adventists. So to make the Greek refer to the time of the utterance of the promise, not to the time of its fulfillment. In other words, I say unto you today, comma, you shall be with me in paradise, future. All because of a comma. But no, I woke up to this many years ago. No, put the comma back where it belongs. Well, it shouldn't even be a comma. I say unto you today, you shall be with me in paradise. Should be, I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise. It all depends on the emphasis of the scripture. Mm. He says, but whence the reason for so solemnly asserting that he said it that day, when it was evident that he was speaking that day and not some other day? I mean, that's it, you know.
Otherwise, why utter it at all?
That's right. That's right. Well, has Dean Alford observed, this attempt, considering that it not only violates common sense, which it does, destroys the force of the Lord's promise, is surely something worse than silly. Of course it is. I learned that in the Voice of Prophecy lessons when I was about 8 or 9 years of age, and used to come into our home, and I used to do the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Correspondence course. And I fell over that scripture, you know, at the time. And I had, there was a pastor that used to come around and collect the lessons. And he came around, and Mum didn't mind. She thought, oh, let him do this, it'll help him. So, you know, this guy came around, his name was Pastor Fletcher, I remember his name. And he would collect it, and I said, what is it, why do you put the comma there? And then he went into a great diatribe about the dead and, you know, first resurrection. To a young kid, it was ridiculous. Dad wasn't happy about it because of the whole Jewish thing. But anyway, Dr. Murray Harris, Professor Emeritus of New Testament Exegesis and Theology at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, Illinois, and for a time warden of Tyndall House at Cambridge University, has given much thought to the fate of the revolutionary who died alongside Yeshua, desiring to be remembered by the Zealot King when the Lord entered his kingdom. Quote, he had requested favourable treatment in the distant or undefined future. Yes, that fellow said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Mm. All right? But Yeshua granted him much more than he anticipated. You know, this is grace. Mm. He was promised personal companionship in the immediate future, today with me. Right? The more I contemplated this event from both perspectives of Professor Seiss and Harris, the more profoundly it started to dawn on me that the revolutionary died in faith. Why would that be a problem to me? Why would it be a problem that the revolutionary died in faith and was then given eternal life? Why would that be a problem to me? Let me tell you why it would be a problem to me. The Holy Spirit was not yet given. Right? Eternal life did not yet come. Yet Yeshua said at that very point, you're going to be with me in paradise. So that was a hiccup with me. But you see, the grace of God doesn't need a timetable. When God wants to, he makes exceptions to the rule. And boy, does he do that. God changes administrations mid-air. People don't like that. They want a stable God who has no shadow of turning, as it says in the Bible. No, God has shadows of turning in administration, not in his character. Even though the Holy Spirit had not yet been given, he was saved by the grace of God, even as the prophets of Israel and Judah were saved. Remember Yeshua said, they will sit with me in the kingdom of God. Oh, that means they were saved. Well, they had no cognizance of the Holy Spirit and the day of Pentecost and the need to accept Jesus as their personal Savior or even Yeshua. They had no cognizance of that. They lived thousands of years, hundreds of years, I should say, before Christ. All right, but they were saved. Yeshua said so. Long before Pentecost, he believed in faith. This revolutionary believed in faith that Yeshua was indeed the Messiah, the Lord, the King of Israel, David's greatest son, the promised Redeemer, the Saviour of the world that all Israel had been expecting. And he uttered belief in Yeshua's power and majesty and his promise of a coming kingdom of righteousness. That's why he said, Lord, remember me when you come in. He had no doubt. He had faith, and it is righteousness through faith alone. Thank you. I'm coming to that. And that's exactly right, because that's what God has always done from the dawn of time. He saved Abraham. Yeah. Oh, before Pentecost.
Yeah.
How dare I say that? Pentecostals will hate me for it. But it's true. It's true. They were saved by faith way back in the day.
Yeah.
Come on. So then I reflected on Paul's letter to the Philippian Christians. For to me, to live is quite useful, and to die is advantage. Notice I said, for me to live is quite useful. I did not say for me to live is Christ. And I'll tell you why in a minute. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour, yet what I shall choose I cannot decide. For I am in a quandary between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Yeshua the Messiah for me by my coming to you again. Now, why did I say, for to me to live is quite useful? Well, this is because by a scribal error, Christos was substituted for Christos. One little letter difference. The mistake was easy, since Christos, meaning useful, was a well-known proper name. The Roman historian Suetonius once referred to Christus as Christus. Right? So it certainly happens, it's happened, and Hugh Schonfield in his original New Testament gave, on page 376 in note 5, gave the correct rendering, for to me to live is quite useful. Because when you stop and think about it, what does it mean to live is Christ? Only because we have parroted it for so many years, it makes sense to us. But it doesn't make sense. For to me to live is Christ. No, it's not. For me to live is me. No, for me to live is Christ is not what Paul was saying. For me to live is useful, he says. The difference between Christos and Christos. One letter difference. Scribes can make errors like that. 1 John 5 verse 7 in a particular Bible passage was inserted into the King James, well, because it was a note in the margin by an uninspired monk. And so the person who created the authorised version said, oh, it should be in there. Mm. Transferred it in. Well, I should go back a bit further to Jerome. But nevertheless, it was inserted in there and it has no right to be there. And in every Bible now, it's got a note. It does not exist. All right. But again, the antagonists try to prove that Paul desired to be with Yeshua after he had slept for 2,000 years. I won't buy it. I won't accept it. And they say Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5, the dead know not anything, so Paul won't know how long he's been in the grave. It'll seem like just a few minutes. It doesn't make sense. let me see. Yeah, need all that. Revelation 6, verse 9. Revelation 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the spirits of those who had been slain, so they're dead. But he doesn't see the bodies, sees the spirits, who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Interesting too, you know, you don't hear these saints, the spirits saying, how long, O Lord, even though we forgive those who killed us, please don't avenge our blood. You know, rather interesting. John's a realist. Even though Yeshua said, you know, forgive your enemies, John sees these spirits calling out, wanting revenge, and avengement, I should say, from God. If John emphasizes anything in Revelation 6, verse 9, is that the dead are conscious and animated despite being burnt to ashes or coldly stiffened in rigor mortis, as a cadaver in death, The bodies were brutally killed during Nero's reign and campaign against the Christians. They had long since turned to dust when he was writing all this. Nothing remains of them at all except on the other side. And John sees them and he talks about it. Whatever the case may be as to their present state or cognizance of that state, it is at once apparent they are capable, at the very least, to seek the vengeance of God for what has transpired. My word. My word. The dead are existing and are absolutely conscious. While their bodies have been swallowed up in utter oblivion, that elusive element that we call mind, which we still can't understand, we still don't know, has continued on in a form of imperfection. For they will not be glorified in a tripartite way until God the Father supernaturally resurrects their physical bodies. As impossible as this seems, unites them again with their souls and spirits and changes their tripartite nature into glorious spirit substance so that they will be like us all in the future, precisely as Yeshua in his continuing present existence. So that's how it's got to work. That's why the resurrection. It's got to be our body, which has been redeemed, translated into spirit, along with our soul, our desires have got to be purified and all that. The Philippians passage under question is interesting, for the Greek carries with it a problem that needs refining and some clarification. Paul was trying to make a decision as to his immediate personal future, not a future which was to be satisfied 2,000 plus long years away. Would he suicide and be immediately with his beloved Mashiach, or would he argue his way out of prison by having Roman legal representation in court before Nero Caesar? A very risky involvement indeed, though he was Herodian by birth. And Paul, by taking his own life, which was permitted a Roman citizen, it was permitted, and Paul was a Roman citizen and a Herodian, would avoid the horror of torture. But if his representation at court failed him, he most certainly would have to face the music with extreme duress, for by now the transition in Nero from stand-up comic to madness was complete. All right, so now we can understand why Paul said, look, I'm trying to make a decision here. The decision was, will I stand before Nero and hopefully not have to be tortured and that and can be set free, or will I just finish it myself? That was the decision he had to make. And the way he would have gone would be the way all the senators would. They get a nice bath of warm water, slash their wrists and just fade it into oblivion. He would then be with the Lord. That's why he says, to me to die is gain. Paul clearly did not expect to fall asleep. That's my point. He did not expect to fall asleep, to surrender to utter and complete unconsciousness, to enter into nothingness, to enter into oblivion, to enter into a blank in non-existence. He didn't expect to do that. He said, I want to be with Yeshua, which is far better. All right. Was Paul accomplishing in this earthly life something to be proud of by Christ? Yes, he was, in establishing the Messianic movement in a mighty way amongst the Gentiles, creating assemblies which gathered converts to the Messiah, granting to them eternal life. What was Paul creating here below in his awesome and considerable ministry? An alternative government to Rome. So you see how all these factors are interacting with this whole subject I'm talking about now. The last few lectures I've given all point to this. An alternative government, nothing less than a training ground for those of messianic persuasion to learn to rule and reign with Messiah at his return. We focus too much on the resurrection and our training for 1,000 years in the millennial period to become what God wants us to become. We're concentrating too much on that. I'll come to this point in a minute. But do we think for a moment that Paul was entertaining a far better choice in dying, leaving those golden opportunities which the Father in heaven was granting him for the sake of expanding and extending his kingdom, so he could fall unconscious, comatose, insensible, in suspended animation for the next 2,000 years? Preposterous, ridiculous, obscenely farcical. There was a gain in going to be with Christ at death. A gain. What was that gain? You see, it's not just, oh, eternal life. No, no. He had something in his mind about what would take place when he left this body and departed to be with Messiah, and when he crossed over. And if we've had loved ones who are Christians who have died, we wonder, what are they doing now? What's happened to them? Where are they? I can tell you what they're doing. I know what they're doing. And I'm going to tell you in a second. I will leave all that. In other words, we're here for another 6 days. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, turn over to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul makes a statement. It's rather interesting. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1. It is doubtless not expedient for me to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Mashiach more than 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. Well, what an admission that is. He's talking about his psychic self. He's talking about that inner being that had a revelation. He went and experienced something. He said, whether it was in my body or out of my body. You know, so there it is again, the immortality. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. He said, I knew such a man. Again, whether in the body or out of the body, I can't tell. God knows. He's being honest. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to repeat verbatim. Now, this is rather interesting. Scholars are divided as to who Paul is referring to in his letter to the Corinthians, which was penned 3 decades after Messiah was raised bodily from the dead. The individual caught up to paradise might have been Paul, or it might have been James, the Lord's brother, because early documents suggest it was James. But Paul's, in verse 7, rather interesting, Paul in verse 7 seems to indicate the personage of whom he spoke was himself. All right. So whoever it was, whether it was James or Paul, I think it was Paul, he was very much alive when this rapture occurred. He wasn't dead. He went to paradise, whatever that was, and wherever that was, and he returned alive. Now, this is rather interesting. You've heard of out-of-body experiences and all of that. Well, this was an out-of-body experience. But there are a number of heavens. Remember I told you earlier, heaven in Hebrew is shamayim. It's never heaven, it's heavens. It's always heavens. There's a reason for this. Rabbinic scholars are all aware that there are seven heavens. Now, we only know of one heaven, or we know of three. We know of heaven, which is where the birds fly. It's talked about in Genesis. That's heaven. And then where the region where the sun is and the planets and all that, that's the next heaven, that's space. All right, and then there's the heaven where God dwells. So we know of three heavens, there are seven heavens in Hebrew. There's Shamayim, which is the region governed by the angel Gabriel. Second, Rakhi is a second heaven, where the rebellious angels are presently bound. Yeah, they're bound in heaven. Interesting. It's a territory under the administration of Zachariel and Raphael. And then there's Sheachim. Sheachim, that's the third heaven. It's inhabited. That's an environment which shelters the tree of life and the area where manna originates. Manna, meaning we don't know what it is, but it's very tasty. That's where it originates, in Sheachim. And four, there's Machen, where Michael is in control of this heaven. These are all rabbinic thoughts, and Michael controls this heaven. And that's where the temple is found, the heavenly temple and the New Jerusalem. They're in Machen. And then there's Machon. That's the fifth heaven, where Samael, the dark lord, lives in that abode. And then you've got Zebul, the sixth heaven, under an angel called Sachael. And finally, seven, there is Araboth. And this is the holiest heaven of them all. And it's the abode of God the Father. Araboth. It's under the care of Kasiel, and the place beneath God's throne where unborn spirits await their destiny in human bodies. So this is where unborn spirits, God sends them down at the time of conception and or birth, and they join with the creature within the womb. Wow. And they come from what is called the Guth. All right, now that's another story. But the secrets of Enoch, and this is important, again, that's not in the Bible, but it's mentioned throughout the scripture, the secrets of Enoch speak of 10 heavens as dimensions of reality. And of course the Kabbalah talks of 10 heavens, and scientists now talk about 10 dimensions of the universe. So again, how much did the children of Abraham through Keturah know when he sent them with gifts to the east, where they went to India and all of that? That's where all that originates. Rather interesting. The 10 sephirot exist in these hidden dimensions of reality, which God manifests in his universe and all of that. But of course, the invisible God inhabits the endless realm, which is in some way outside of the 10 sephirot. All right, I won't get into all that, it's a bit too heavy. But some of the Kabbalah believe there are 955 different heavens. They work it all out geometrically in the Bible. I can't figure out how they do that. I'm not even going to try. But I will say this. In one of my posts I put on in the Kabbalah section of the IMCF board, I stated in Lecture 10, heaven is also known as paradise. We also had an earthly paradise in Eden, which was a lush garden. And there is a plane or dimension in heaven by this name. I'm so enthusiastic, I'm losing my voice. But, excuse me. My problem was that I didn't quite connect the dots in the implication of what Paul was in fact stating in 2 Corinthians 12. He says how that man was caught up to paradise. Now, paradise is listed, remember? Paradise is listed as one of the heavens mentioned by the rabbis. So, it's rather interesting, which is She'akim. Yeshua promised the revolutionary he would be in paradise that very day of his death. Paul said he was caught up into paradise. Now, that paradise is the heavenly paradise, the third heaven, She'akim. And if that is where Christ was going to be with the revolutionary on that very day, how much more will we be with the Lord in the same third heaven, paradise, the same third heaven, which is identical to Paul's paradise. Biblically, when we cross over, the environment will not be a mere holding station in Sheol until the resurrection of the righteous dead at the advent of Messiah in glory. At death, we will be where he is, heaven, heaven. Not the seventh heaven, where God the Father is, but still heaven. Yeshua said, "If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be." This is interesting. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. John 12:26. That's what he says. Where I am is where my servant shall be. Now, I'm leading up to something at the end of this, which is going to be in about 10 minutes. He says, I realize this text denotes Christ's leading in the life of discipleship. Okay, I recognize that. But the principle of ongoing, continuous intimacy is alluded to and can be taken existentially. Where I am, there will my servant be. That's what he promises. Now, theologically, it's apparent to me that as newborn babes, we will desire to see our Heavenly Father and when we cross over. For instance, isn't it interesting that, I mean, I've had 7 children, not me, but my wife, but wife, plural. But our children love to be around us when we're familiar with them. And they get all excited when the baby sees you. Okay, ah, okay. And because you want to be, the baby wants to be where you are. We know that because we've had very many restless nights of sleep because the baby's wanting to get into the bed with us. But how much more when we cross over we would want to be where our father is. We'd want to see our dad, clearly. As spirits, there'd be no reason to prevent our entering even the holiest places where God the Father is. I'm quite sure that's what will happen. When you think about it, the biblical revelation is exacting as it is gracious. It's exacting as it is gracious. When we die, our bodies will perish, but our spirit will go to heaven. It's called paradise, that section of heaven. What will happen there? Now, here it is. What will happen there? Turn over to Hebrews, because this is where this lecture finishes abruptly. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, because here is something that most of us have missed. You may not have. You may already know all about this. Well, praise God. Baruch Hashem. But if you go to Hebrews 12, verse 22. Hebrews 12, verse 22. We've just been missing it. That's all. He says, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." That's our goal. That's where we're heading. That's where we're going. "And to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in the heavens, and to the judge of all." Now notice, "and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." Please notice that. "And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." And to Yeshua. Finally. Finally. "And to Yeshua, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the splashed blood that speaks a better word than that of the blood of Abel." Please notice our goal. What is our goal? Let me repeat it. We have come to Mount Zion. Or Mount Zion, depending where you, what part of Judaism came out of, "and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels, a festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in the heavens, and to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Yeshua, the mediator of a new covenant." Now, what exactly does this promise mean? What does it include? Let me explain. We will have come to the place where our spirits, the spirits of the righteous, it says, or the justified, same word, the spirits of the justified, the spirits of the righteous, who have been prepared by a declared justification. Stop for a minute. Just stop for a minute. The spirits of the righteous made perfect in heaven. The spirits of the righteous made perfect. It doesn't say the spirits of the righteous declared legally perfect, justified, legally perfect. The Greek says made perfect. So we're not only, spirits in heaven are not only declared righteous as we are right now, but they are made perfect. Your spirit in heaven, whatever we're going to be doing, whatever we are exposed to, whatever God the Father is doing, whatever Yeshua is doing in training and developing and all of that, when we cross over, our spirits cross over at death, we are being made, not declared, we are being made righteous. Oh, bring it on.
It's a process.
Yeah. Mine says brought to the goal.
Yeah, to the goal of perfection. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Whereas all justification is a declaration. I'm no more righteous than or whatever. No, I'm not. In Christ, I'm justified. I'm declared righteous. I'm not made righteous. I've got the morals of a sewer. So have you. Thank you. Who we are. We are sinners, sold under sin. We want to do the right thing, but what do we see? A law in us. It's called human nature. A law in us. A law. It's a law. It's sin that works in us. Paul had this difficulty coming to terms with all of this. But at least he articulated it correctly. So we will come to the place where our spirits, the spirits of the justified, the spirits of the righteous, the saints who have been prepared by a legal declaration of justification, made available at the cross and applied in their acceptance of it before they died, and to become actually and authentically righteous in their totally converted spirits during their stay in heaven. That's what's happening. You want to know what's happening to Les Moon? I'll tell you what's happening to him. He's being made perfect.
He shall appear before the dais.
Yeah. That's right. So, please notice, actually, authentically, righteous in their totally converted spirits during their stay in heaven, not in their bodies, which will be later resurrected from the dead at the coming of Christ. Ultimately, and at that time, becoming immortal, as our spirits are now immortal, and further immortalized in an intensity of Christ's Holy Spirit encompassing and embodying their tripartite being. Our bodies then thereafter, walking and talking and accomplishing only what our purified righteous spirits determine in their purified wills to effectuate in a promised everlasting life in eternity with God. That's what we'll be doing in heaven. We will be getting changed into perfection in heaven. That is, our spirits. Not our bodies, not our souls, our spirits. So that when the body is resurrected and our spirits join together and become one with that as a tripartite being, we will have a tripartite salvation. And the spirit within us will dictate our will and our determination in our flesh, which is not flesh anymore, it'll be spirit. You see, so that will be executed during our, I shouldn't even use the word executed, should I? But that will be brought about during our stay in heaven with Christ and all who have gone before us into those heavenly realms. What an expectation of glory awaits us.
That's perfection in our tri-unity.
Yes, it is.
Mm. Eventually, as a glorified body,
yes,
as a spirit inhabits a glorified body,
yes,
we're completely right in every sense
of the word.
Isn't that brilliant?
It is brilliant.
It's like if you suicide or...
Yes.
Don't look after yourself that causes your death, and you do it deliberately for whatever reason. There's that change that will occur later on. But if you've like forfeited a level that you needed to be at before your death, that will be all burned up and
reconstituted.
Because you often wonder about people like that, and you think, What happens to them?
That's exactly right.
Those who make shipwreck of their faith and then die in a miserable state they may not have gone into had they persevered.
That's right.
In the faith.
Yeah, but the fact is they perished.
Mm.
The God of grace awaits them.
Yeah.
That's the point.
Yeah.
It's amazing. God never gives up on you.
God's got it covered.
He's got it covered.
God's got it covered.
Yes.
Yeah, we're covered. Yeah. We're covered in the blood. As I said, what an expectation of glory awaits us. Isn't it worth pursuing, despite tragedy, aloneness, sickness, despair, the loss of dearly loved ones in the present fleshly and terminal existence? Isn't this promise worth pursuing, even in the face of the reality of our own personal sinful nature and flesh, in spite of what we presently are? Isn't it worth pursuing? You bet it is. May God bless this new understanding to your hearts in Yeshua's name.
Well, that's a great comfort to me, because as I said earlier, this is the seventh year today since my husband died.
Well, again...
He believed, even though he didn't go to church or anything, he still had a faith.
Yes.
Yeah, that's great comfort.
Well, as I said 2 weeks ago, that I had another lecture today, but I was told, no, you're going to give this. And we thought, Laurel was the one who said, I wanted to hear that. She said, I want to hear that lecture. Well, she wasn't here today. But you are, which is rather interesting, because God knew ahead of time. I didn't know this was the anniversary.
Mm.
But you see what a comfort the Holy Spirit brings.
Yeah.
Incredible.
And exciting.
It is exciting, and it places a new emphasis on really studying the Word of God, see what it actually says, because it's been there for 2,000 years. And, when you read it, you miss it, because we're reprogrammed in other ways to a doctrinal misunderstanding. And we need to get rid of those ideas
We need to literally self-empty, like Bruce Lee said, I quoted him last time, empty it, get rid of it, become devoid of all of this so that we can be open to having our cup filled. That's the point, because God is ready, willing and able to pour that spirit into that cup. And we are that cup, and we need to self-empty in order to be void in the proper way to be able to be useful for his kingdom.